My text tonight is in the Epistle to the Romans, and the 8th chapter, and verse 38. And really looking mainly at the last part of that chapter, just the verses 38 and verse 39. For I am persuaded, the way that this is said in such a wonderful passage as we have here, and it is a wonderful passage, it seems a strange and yet a wonderful thing to say. It might sound obvious in the passage, well, of course he is persuaded, but of course Paul had to be, like everyone else, fully persuaded of the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And really, I'm asking you a question tonight in this evening service, and that is, if you are persuaded, and if you are fully persuaded. They say that we belong to a nation of shopkeepers, and certainly we know what it means to be persuaded by advertisements, by people coming round from door to door, by people sending us all sorts of magazines and catalogues and showing their wares and telling them how we cannot manage without them. And much of that takes place. And in a way, we become rather a hardened people because we are so used to glossy coloured magazines and so used to exaggerated statements that we almost say, well, we don't take really very much notice anymore of the exaggerated words or the very elaborate pictures that are presented to us. And so we become a people that are not very easily persuaded. And that's in the ordinary matter of just buying and selling. We live in an age where almost as numerous as the goods that are sold in shops, we live in an age where there is such a variety of religious beliefs. And you can say of a great number of them that they are genuine, in as far as they are concerned. They truly believe. And there are many sects that appear. There seems to be a new one every few months now. And they may meet you on the street and say how they are fully persuaded and how convinced they are. And by looking at them very often and by talking to them, they can be very convincing. But we should by now be a people who are discerning enough to know that by the very variety of things that we are faced with, that we must consider well before we say that we are persuaded. What a difficult task we have. Who can be right? When you consider now of all the sects that are, and denominations, major religions as well, then you come within the evangelical realm, and there you have a tremendous variety there, and you might say, well, who then can be right? And who is right? And we live in a time of terrible confusion. Confusion in every way. Even when we talk of the word ecumenical, it has many meanings. I don't know if any of you have heard of Baha'ism. It was very much in vogue a few years ago. I think it's still going, I'm not very sure. But that was an effort to bring all the major religions of the world together and make them into one big hodgepodge of a religion, with a kind of an Allah, God, come whatever the head of every religion was. And then, on a lesser scale maybe, within the nominal Christian churches, we find all sorts of things happening. We find the major denominations from a background of the evangelical faith to a background of something very unlike the evangelical faith, more or less holding hands and embracing and promising great things to one another, and no longer caring of what once they stood very much for, and their fathers perhaps were, and their forefathers suffered, and perhaps even suffered martyrdom. And yet there they are, all getting together. And then you have another group. All these smaller groups that seem to be yet winning large numbers. And you might say, well, how can we know that which is right? Everyone is so convinced. All these things sound a good idea. Baha'ism sounds a very good idea. Let's have one massive denomination, one massive church that includes everybody from a Hindu to an evangelical Christian. Why not that? It sounds so united and such a good idea. And so I'd say, well, that's really too much of a mixture. And then you have people saying, well, aren't we all going to the same place? And so then you begin to have the argument, what is the difference between one denomination and another? And quite honestly, there is very little difference between them. Because if you ask them what they believe, they don't really know what they believe. And so they have in common a kind of a doubt. And so they have a basis for unity, because they have very little to argue about. Then what then about those who are outside? And there are so many. And many of them so convincing. Who can be right? And how can we know if they are right? Now what I would say here tonight is this. By their fruits ye shall know them. You'll recognize them by their behavior and by what they are. Observe them for a time. The acid test, as the Apostle John put it in his epistle, that you wait a while and you observe before you form any kind of judgment. What I would say is this, that before me here is a book. It's a very remarkable book. We call it the Bible. It's really a collection of books. It's a very strange book. There are many kinds of books within it. And some of the books are easier to read than the others are. To be quite honest about it, some of them, if you're reading the Bible for the first time, are very difficult to understand and to follow. And yet, strange as it may seem, very often you can be the most helped by those books. It's odd. You can have a word to your own heart from a kind of a book in the Old Testament that you might not find particularly easy to read. It's a strange book. And yet it performs miracles in the hand of the Spirit, in the lives of men and women. Men and women have been willing to give their lives because of what is said in this book. Men and women have been willing to serve and give and to sacrifice everything that you and I would go for in an age of affluence and devote a whole lifetime in some remote place for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Why have we so many missionaries from this church? Why are they staying so long out in the mission field? Why do they suffer so? Why are they willing to put up with so many inconveniences? Why are they willing to face such perils? Why are so many of them remaining now in a country that soon probably will be swept with communism or the most cruel form? Why? Why are people in other places, in other countries, willing to die? Why are they willing to be separated from their families? Why are fathers and sons and mothers and daughters and husbands and wives willing to be separated and knowing probably that they will never see each other again? Yet why are they willing to be separated? Because they are persuaded. You might ask the Apostle Paul, you say, well, why, Paul? You've been whipped many times, and a Roman whipping was a whipping. None of us have suffered that. None of us have suffered the lashes that he had. He'd been imprisoned many times. On one occasion, he'd been stoned, and stoned so severely, and that is a terrible death, that they felt it was impossible that he could have remained alive. So it wasn't just a few pebbles that were thrown at him. He was stoned as unto death. Yet he went on. Why? The love of Christ, he says, constraineth me. That's why. And so from what is in this book, in the power of the Holy Spirit, miracles can happen in a church like this here tonight, where a man or a woman's heart can be spoken to in such a way that their lives are transformed. A radical change has taken within them, and they know that salvation is of God, and they know that they belong to Him, and they know that they are made anew, and they know that this life is but a passing thing, and they know that eternity is facing them, and they realize that it is vital that it should be heaven and not hell, because damnation is eternal as salvation is eternal. They are persuaded. Are you persuaded about these real issues of the gospel? The gospel is found in the Bible. I read some quotations by a variety of men in a little booklet this week, and I've chosen two. One by perhaps a little unusual man, and another rather a strange man. One was by G.K. Chesterton. And this is what he says about the Bible. When men cease to believe in God, they do not believe in nothing, they believe in anything. It's interesting, isn't it? It's true. They don't believe in nothing, they believe in anything. And this one by Napoleon, now don't run away when I mention Napoleon, all right? Yes, Napoleon Bonaparte. It is strange what men can believe so long as it is not in the Bible. Napoleon said that. It is strange what men can believe so long as it is not in the Bible. In the Bible is a truth. In the Bible is a way of life. In the Bible is our hope. In the Bible is the very word of God. And we come to this little part now that we have before us tonight, where the Apostle Paul, having gone through a great experience on the way to Damascus, and where he is saying, I am persuaded. Now, may I put it to you tonight in a pictorial form which may help, I trust, all of us here, maybe some particularly. Now, in this last passage that we have before us in Romans 8, it's one of those great passages that reaches, if ever you could imagine the Apostle Paul to be a Celt, you can imagine him here, in that he soars upwards, and you can see that he is carried, not by any emotionalism, by his emotion moved, by the Holy Spirit of God, and he rises to the heights, and he speaks of the glory of God and the security that is in Christ. And it's impossible for him to say, by the way, once you're in Christ, you are saved. He couldn't say it like that. He'd have to say it something like this, if I can just look at the verses again. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. You can't persuade me that he lectured that. He preached it, bound to be so, and yet not a waste word, not just eloquence, not just being carried away by a particular eloquent ability, not that. You see, he was convinced. He was fully persuaded. Let's look at these few verses now and stand back as if you're looking at some great painting. Here we can have great names. You can call it the Great Protection if you like. And there we look at this painting. And we see there it's a very remarkable thing. And Paul is standing back and he wants to describe, if you like it, in oils. He wants to describe in colourful words, that's why I'm using the word painting here, in colourful words, what the gospel of Jesus Christ means to him. And there it is now. There are many paintings, there are many people who brought little pictures in and little etchings and what have you, but here is a great canvas of the gospel of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Have you looked at the others, Paul? Yes, I'm aware of those. Do you know anything about Judaism? You can't tell me anything about Judaism. As a Hebrew of the Hebrews, I know the law, but I am persuaded. What are you persuaded about? Now take a look at this great masterpiece with me. I want you to look now at a little inscription here, at the artist himself, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's in verse 31, if God be for us, who can be against us? So somebody is saying, but it might be a copy. It might be some kind of counterfeit, and somebody has just pushed the name God there in order to convince you of its authenticity. It might be some great con, some great deceitful trick. No, it's not like that. I'll tell you about it because I know a little about oil paintings. He said, I understand the masterpiece when I see it. I know the stroke of a genuine artist, of a person who is a genius. I'm able to say by the lines and by the form and the shape and the colour and the tint and the way it's used, I can tell you that this is no counterfeit. This is the master's piece. I can tell you that. Well, tell us more then if you are so convinced. Oh, I am persuaded. Have a good look, Paul. And Paul does. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here's a good start for you. The great protection. Here now are the great mountains of His grace and of His sovereign love towards us. And what do I learn there? Of the great overall protection that He has towards us as His people. What are you talking about? I can't understand that kind of thing. You mean to tell us that there can be a relationship that can never be severed? You mean to tell us that there is something that not even death can sever me from it, or any circumstance in life, or any power, or any ability? Yes, I am telling you, says Paul, that there is a relationship to be had, that there is no power in hell or in earth that is able to separate us away from that. In human relationships, marriages can fail, sadly. Friendships can break down, sadly. And we have many things that you can say, well, what happened to it? I don't know. Something went wrong somewhere along the way. Somewhere we failed, something went wrong, and it was broken. And so in this world, the people would say, from our experience, we have seen those who are great friends at one time, and now they are as enemies to one another. We have seen some who are so devoted to each other, but now they are not devoted at all. What has happened? It is a sin of this world. But here you are telling us of a relationship, of a love that will not let me go. Tell us more about it. And so he tells us. He says, come now. God is the author of the gospel of love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Problem number one, death. It is a problem. It is appointed for men once to die, and after that, the judgment. And yet we are able to say in the gospel, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? For thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who giveth us the victory. Then the second death, in the day of judgment, it is appointed for man once to die. Then after that, the judgment, if we are judged and condemned of God. And then the second death, then we are able to say, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. What do I learn here? He tells me this. That death cannot separate me from His arms of love and from the grace of God. That's one promise. I am persuaded that neither death nor life. Life can be hard. Life can be full of disappointments. Life can turn out to be something very different to that which we had anticipated or hoped. And many of the things that we had planned never materialized. And we can say, ah, well, I'm a very disappointed person. Maybe you're disappointed in your family or in your friends or whatever it may be. And you might say, ah, the events of life. I'm telling you this, if you look at this canvas of grace, if you look at this gospel of love, and if you look with the eye of faith and repentance in your heart, you'll begin to see there of arms that will hold you, that death will not be able to separate you from the arms of God, neither life. In times of persecution or in times of ease, in times of poverty or of wealth, of sickness or in health, whatever it may be, Paul is fully persuaded, and he knows something almost of death and ultimately death, and certainly in life, and that the love of God didn't let go. He was able to say with that hymn writer, O love, that wilt not let me go. Neither death nor life. And then there's a little list of things that some people get confused of, with rather. Nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. Now what are these? We know that in heaven there are angels and principalities and powers. We are not talking of those because they will never try to separate us from God. They would indeed rather unite us more. But he's talking here of that which Satan has, and everything Satan has is a copy of that which is in heaven. He sets himself as a god. He's a god of this world and tries to imitate the God of heaven. He too has his angels, but they are fallen angels. He too has his prince amongst angels and principalities and powers. And so he's saying here, ah yes, the powers of evil. All those things. I tell you this, that even if all hell should be let loose upon you, you're safe in the arms of Jesus. You're safe in the grace of God. Do you remember this hymn? Should all the hosts of death and powers of hell unknown put their most dreadful forms of rage and malice on, I shall be safe. For Christ displays superior power and guardian grace. Remember that. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, or principalities, or powers. Why? I shall be safe. For Christ displays superior power and guardian grace. Is there any more, Paul, upon this large canvas of the grace of God? Yes, he says, I haven't finished this. You're talking about time now. And he goes on to say, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us. So what he's saying of now, he's saying, in time, present and future, oh, I'm scared of today. I'm scared of the weight of today. I cannot cope with life. I fear some kind of sickness or ill health. I fear that I may die. I fear that something will be taken away from me. I fear I should lose my health. I fear I should lose my job. I fear, and so we live in fear like this if we have no faith. We can live in fear, and indeed sometimes fear can almost push what faith we have into a little corner and make it seem a very frail thing, and fear can come. And what does he say? Are you afraid of today? And many people say, yes, I'm afraid of today. It's a terrible day. A hydrogen bomb over there, and a host of something over there that can destroy us. And they're finding something else and something else. And we listen to miserable programs on the television that tells us of the might of Russia and the might of the United States. And there somebody only has to trigger a button by mistake. And there we are. We all go up in smoke. And they forget. God is sovereign. That is what we know. And they forget. And on the canvas of the grace of God, he says, thy times are in my hands, today and thy tomorrows. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. And then he goes on to say these things. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate. Now what's that? Anything else that you can think of? That's rather a lovely way of putting it, isn't it? That's what he's saying. All right, you have a vivid imagination, and you can say, my list isn't a comprehensive one. Then I will put this now in any other business, if you like. Anything that you can think of in your wild imagination, anything that comes from any height or any depth or any breadth or any length, from any direction, from any galaxy, anything, they are not able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But listen to it again. Nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Tell me more. Now, Paul, I understand now. This is the great protection. That's one title you have for this picture, I can see. And we've heard now, to be so safe, in such arms, in such grace. Now then, can there be any competition? And he says, now look. You can look at all these other paintings and all these other etchings and all these other statues and all these other words and all these other ideas. They are not able. They are not able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. O love that wilt not let me go. The great protection. Then he says, take another look. It's got another title. Some people call it the great provision. How can I have such great protection? Is there a price I have to pay? Is there something I have to do in order to be able to say to my friends, you know, that great painting there now, that I have part ownership in it because I now belong and I'm inseparable and that great God of heaven is my God and neither death nor life or any of these things are able to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so Paul says, now listen a little more. There is a great provision here. There's a basis for it all. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. It's a wonderful word, an abused word. From the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. What is the love of God? Where shall I find the love of God? Do you remember those little fairy stories we used to read as children? And there used to be some, there used to be a variety of them, where you had to find the end of the rainbow. And as little children, how many of us tried that kind of thing? And you felt that the rainbow with all its beautiful colors, and sometimes there seems to be a double one, but one is clearer than the other. And you can see it's in Mr. So-and-so's farm, and you can tell the field where it starts. And you run to that field, and it's not there. It's over there. And the rainbow escapes us, and we can never find the base of the rainbow. But you can find the source of his love. That's a wonderful thing. You're not chasing just a rainbow, even though it is a promise. But you are led by grace, that love to know. Loved with everlasting love. Led by grace. So the Holy Spirit says, I'll show you the way. I'll show you the way that God showed his love. I'll show you the way to receive the love of God. I'll show you the place where you will be provided for. And I'll show you the way where you will be able to look upon that canvas of grace and stand back amazed and know I shall be safe, for Christ displays superior power and superior grace. Look at Romans 5 with me. Romans 5 verses 8 and 9. And bear in mind this verse. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ, the love of God? But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now, where shall we find this grace of God? Surely, the grace of God will be found in the biggest religion in the world. And I can remember a very sincere friend of mine trying to persuade me when I was a very nominal denominational person. And you say, well, surely, he said, we are bound to be right because there are 750 million, and I'll not name the particular denomination, in this world. And 750 million people can't be wrong. And it's very impressive. And very frightening when somebody begins to throw figures like that at you. Yet I'm glad that the sheer weight of numbers didn't convince me. Because you and I know that millions of people have been dominated by wicked men and have been convinced of this wickedness in the men of being right almost and followed them. No, the weight of numbers has got nothing to do with it. So you might say, ah, well, let's see the biggest mountain in this world. And there on its peak, there on Mount Everest, there surely God will declare his love. Maybe not there, too far away. Let's come a little nearer. Ben Nevis, there surely, so that all the world can look in that direction and see that great mountain. Let's be a little cosier and come to Snowdon. There we might say, there on Snowdon, that's a big mountain as well. No, he says, I'll take you to a little land and I'll take you to a rubbish dump. It's not really a hill, a place of the skull. It's called a green hill. It wasn't very green. It was just a pile of filth and rubbish. And there they crucified evil men. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. What is all this? He is calling me a sinner. Before I can look upon that canvas, he is now asking me to look upon the canvas of my life. And what do I find there? And the Holy Spirit helps me to see that I have a rebellious heart, and helps me to see that I am a sinful nature. And then I begin to cry out and say, I cannot look in that direction, Lord. Thy holiness is too intense for me. And the greatness of the wonder, even thy love, it hurts me. I cannot understand, but I understand that I am unworthy. Then you are beginning to understand. Then he says, there is a way for you to be made clean. If you want to look at that picture, and I'll tell you where to look. You see those great mountains of his sovereignty? Look at that little hill there in the foreground, and what do you see? You see there the Lord Jesus Christ on a cross. Why is he there? He's there for you, and he's there for me. Isn't it wonderful? What a strange way he works. Things that you and I would despise. Who wants to preach about a cross all the time? Who wants to preach about an execution all the time? Ah, well, it was for me. It was for you. What tongue can be silent of such grace? What heart cannot melt at such love? We cannot resist from talking of him every Sunday and every day. Why? My Savior, he died for me. My Savior, he paid the penalty for my sin. And because he did that, I am forgiven. And I am no more accounted as a person who is guilty in the sight of God. Tell me more. Tell me what I'm saved from. In Matthew 5:25, we have these words. And these, he says, of unbelievers, shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now let's make this quite clear. There are many people who don't believe in hell. Well, whether they believe in hell or no, there is a hell. But the terrible thing about it is this, that every now and again, when there is a return to the great truth again, you'll find almost in its wake, making it a little milder, and saying, well, you know, there is a heaven, of course, but let us be a little bit more gentle. And they bring one of the early church heresies and say, we won't dispute that there is a hell, because we've got to agree it's in the Bible, but it is temporary. And then after you've served your time in hell, then God will eventually gather you all in. By that logic, Satan is welcome back to heaven. These are the words of Jesus Christ. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment. Now then, that's why I would preach with all my heart. That's why I cannot just be quiet all the time. That's why we would agonize in prayer. That's why we care. That's why we're witness. That's why men and women will go to the furthest corners of the earth. That's why we'll hold open airs. That's why we'll do these things. That's why we would be willing even to be martyred if it came our way. Why? We are persuaded that he saved us from a fate worse than the grave. From that eternal grave, from that everlasting death, from that endless torment. Can we ever then forget Calvary? Calvary, Calvary, burdens are lifted at Calvary. That's why we cannot but speak of the things which we have seen and we have heard. Listen to the verses again of his love. It's a love that cost. God commendeth his love toward us, not when we became nice, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood. What else is there? Not only am I going to heaven, I'm not going somewhere else. We shall be saved from wrath through him. That's the great provision that he has in the gospel of his grace. You cannot argue with that. It's God's final word. The gospel is his final word. Jesus Christ is the finality of it all coming here. What he says about heaven and hell are his final word. And when Jesus Christ said there is a great gulf fixed, that is a final word, but also with equal finality, once his, we are his forever. This provision is found in the love of God. Where shall I find the love of God? Here on earth. He once came. Is he still on that hill of Calvary? No. They buried him and he rose again. And he's on the right hand of God the Father. You can find him here tonight. The little hill of Calvary can be here in a way. You can find the Savior here tonight. You can find him when you go home. You can find him in any place, so long as you recognize that he is a Son of God and that he died for your sin, rose for your justification, and you recognize that in your soul that there must be holy sorrow and repentance, and at last you come to him. And then the great provision, his pardon is poured upon you, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Then lastly, the great persuasion. Has three names, this picture. God's appeal to the sinner. What is his appeal? It is an amazing appeal. It is on Calvary. And I'm going to ask you a question like this. I would say since, but I'm willing to say if in order to be helpful. If this is true, can you turn away from such a love? Since this is true, can you neglect such a love? Do you see the persuasion of God? You might say to God, now, how will you persuade sinners in a pit of iniquity to believe in Jesus Christ and to believe in thee and to lead holy lives? How will you persuade them? And God says, leave it to me. And the triune council of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit plan together in eternity. And there in time they say, I'll tell you how we'll do it. It will be an act of love. It will be an act of grace. It will be once for all. What will happen then? It will be a penalty for sin. For sinners? Yes. For unworthy people? Yes. For even the vilest? Yes, for even the vilest. And so he comes now in Jesus Christ with two arms outstretched to say, that is his great persuasion. You can talk rightly and wonderfully about the sovereignty of God, and wonderful it is. His creative abilities, and wonderful they are. We can talk of all these things, but my friends, in order to appreciate these things, you must see his heart. Where will you see his heart? He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. No other religion was willing to show such grace, such love, because there are no religions. But God did. Are you persuaded? You see, Paul had come to that place in Damascus. He said like this to King Agrippa, I think it was when he said, at midday, O King Agrippa, I heard a voice saying unto me in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said unto me, I am Jesus. What thou, Lord? I am Jesus, Jesus. Can you imagine the effect upon Paul? He knew about Jesus on Calvary. Bleeding there. The weight of our sin. The talk of the resurrection. He'd seen him in the faces of men and women. He saw him the face of Stephen. The great persuasion was working with irresistible grace upon him. And he was persuaded. You persuaded? In the context of persuasion, there is sorrow. Oh yes, sorrow for my sin. In the context of persuasion, there is a gift of faith. The faith that will never be satisfied until it gazes upon that canvas of grace and sorts out the person of Christ. And there, cast its burden on the Lord. Once saved, saved forever. Listen to these words. My Savior and my Lord, my conqueror and my King, thy scepter and thy sword, thy reigning grace I sing. Thine is the power. Behold, I sit in willing bonds beneath thy feet. Then should all the host of death and powers of hell unknown put their most dreadful forms of rage and malice on, I shall be safe, for Christ, I'm persuaded, for Christ displays superior power and guardian grace. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, we come to thee and ask thee for thy help, that those who are seeking thee may find thee, and that our Lord Jesus Christ might take away the veil of unbelief, and that they might see the beauty of thy person, the majesty of our God, and the loveliness of thy grace. Amen.